Okay, let me just pray for us before we come to look at God's Word together. Let's pray. Lord God, we just want to come before you again this morning and thank you that once again you've spoken to us as we've heard your Word read. We pray now that as we think about what it says that you'd help us to listen. And not to be the sort of people who just listen to your word and then sort of forget about it, but to be people who put it into practice, go away and do what it says. Amen. Okay, I want to start by asking us a question. What kind of things do you think make a society evil? What sort of things would happen in a society that you describe as evil? What does maybe an evil nation, an evil city, an evil society look like? So on the screen we've got a picture of the poster for the film Sin City. That's not a very nice film. Basically it's about an evil city. That might give you some ideas. But talk to the person next to you just for a minute or two and have a think about what sort of things make a society evil. Okay? Okay. That's hopefully given you the chance to come up with a couple of ideas, maybe. Anybody feeling brave enough to share them with us? What sort of things do you think you'd expect to see in an evil society?
Me.
John McCown, you? Okay.
We were kind of chatting about the distinction between what. So, on the one hand, evil is everything worse than me. Like, that's how the world views it, but the other thing, evil is turning away from God and doing evil in his eyes, so there's kind of different streams of evil.
Yeah, okay, so you're saying there's different ways we perceive evil. We could take a biblical point of view and say everything that turns away from God, or we could just take the view that probably most people operate with, as evil is somewhere, you know, I'm here, and evil is somewhere below me. Anyone else? Other characteristics of an evil society? Fee, go on. Selfishness, yep. Emma, what were you going to say?
Everybody is submerged in evil.
Everybody's submerged in it. Yeah, okay. Cool. That film, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but basically, I mean, it's a film about a place that's characterised by violence and injustice, and there's a lot of prostitution and murder, and all kinds of sort of nasty stuff that you think, well, yeah, okay, I can fairly easily see how that might be described as evil. I don't know if you've ever told anybody that they were evil. It's probably not the sort of thing that most of us are in the habit of doing. I mean, evil is a strong word, isn't it? Telling somebody that they're evil is not exactly how to win friends and influence people. Which is why it's surprising, isn't it, to see Jesus saying exactly that to a bunch of people in our passage for today. So if you close your Bibles, get them open again, Matthew chapter 12. In fact, Jesus has already been calling people evil. So last week we looked at Matthew 12, verse 34. That's one of the verses that was in the section we looked at, where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. Excuse me. And the Pharisees were, you know, they were the ultra keen, ultra respectable, fine, upstanding, moral Jewish religious leaders. You know, guys who looked like good guys. Jesus looked at them and he said, verse 34, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" He actually calls them evil. Ouch! But then in the next section that we're looking at today, he goes beyond addressing just the Pharisees. He calls the whole generation evil. And he does it twice. Look at verses 39 and 45. So verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." And verse 45, "So also will it be with this evil generation." So here's the question. What is it about, these guys Jesus is speaking to, these seemingly decent guys, that makes Jesus describe them as evil? What was so bad about society in Jesus' day that it merited that description? And would Jesus say the same about 21st century Britain, about our own city of Sheffield, about us here today? And if so, what do we need to do about it? That basically gives you some idea of where we're going this morning. So let's get stuck in, shall we, with this passage in Matthew 12. At the start of today's passage, Jesus has just called the Pharisees evil, and understandably, well, they're not best pleased. And they do what, if you're anything like me, you probably do when you're faced with criticism that you don't agree with. You question the authority of the critic. That's basically what's behind their request in verse 38, isn't it? Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. Why do they want to see a sign? They're not coming to Jesus, you know, with a specific friend or a relative who needs healing. And in any case, they've probably seen Jesus do healings before. I don't think it's a sincere request. They want to discredit Jesus. If he doesn't give them a sign, if he can't prove to them that he's someone special, someone worth listening to, well, then his opinion about them doesn't really matter, does it? They can say, well, fair enough, Jesus, you might think we're evil. That's just your opinion. You're no one special. They want proof. They want miraculous proof. And without such proof, they won't listen. It's basically, isn't it, an attempt to avoid facing up to who Jesus claims to be. He claims to be their Messiah, their King. And they want to avoid facing up to that. And avoid facing up to what he wants them to do, to repent. That is, to stop living life their way and to follow him. So we're going to look this morning at how Jesus responds. And we'll see that the first lesson for us is this. You need to repent because Jesus rose from the dead. You need to repent because Jesus rose from the dead. Let me read verse 39 again for us. But Jesus answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. The sign of the prophet Jonah. We've been studying the book of Jonah in our gospel teams this term, our church's small groups. So most of us are probably familiar with Jonah's story. In any case, it is, isn't it, one of the more famous ones in the Bible because it's quite dramatic and exciting and memorable. So Jonah is this prophet in the nation of Israel, about 800 years before the time of Jesus. But God calls him to go and speak to this huge city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Israel's neighbours, but not exactly Israel's friends. So what Jonah does is he runs in the opposite direction. He jumps on a ship and he tries to get as far away from Nineveh and as far away from God as possible. But of course the plan doesn't work. God sends a huge storm. The sailors on this ship have a bit of an inquest to find out whose fault the storm might be, and Jonah comes clean, and they throw him overboard. End of story. Or so you might think. But God sends a huge fish, and Jonah, instead of drowning, is swallowed by the fish. End of story. Or so you might think. But after 3 days and nights praying inside the fish, Jonah gets literally vomited up on the beach. This painting by Salvador Dali captures it quite well, I think. There he goes, being hurled out, literally hurled. He's thrown up, alive, if hungry and smelly, and God starts again with him and tells him to go to Nineveh. And this time, Jonah goes and he tells them God's message. He says, you're evil, and they actually were. And God is going to destroy you. And the message does the trick. The people of Nineveh repent en masse. From the king downwards, there's a city-wide religious revival. And Jonah is embraced as a hero. Or so you might think. Come along to your gospel team this week to find out how the story actually ends. Anyway, the sign of the prophet Jonah is basically the most obviously miraculous bit of the story. The bit where he's inside the fish. Yes, it is miraculous, and yes, it did happen. It's not just a made-up adventure. Jesus doesn't treat it that way, and nor should we. Only this week, I, and when I say I mean Lucas, my son really, was watching an episode of the kids' TV show Octonauts. Any parents fans of Octonauts? In this particular episode, the three main characters, they're here on the screen, Peso the penguin, Quasi the cat, and the brave Captain Barnacles bear, they ended up inside a great fish, inside a whale shark. Dave Moore's nodding, you saw the episode, didn't you? There you go. And Lucas and I were watching this, and I said to Lucas, not, you know, it's only once, he probably didn't really understand, but I like to try and, you know, get him to think about what he's viewing. I said to him, Lucas, this is a little bit like the story of Jonah. Well, except that it wasn't really, because, well, the Octonauts aren't real, are they? And Jonah was. And, you know, the Octonauts stories teach us some interesting things about marine biology, but essentially they're fiction. But Jonah's story is true historical fact, and it teaches us not about marine biology, it teaches us about Jesus. Because the important thing is that Jonah's story points beyond itself. It points to Jesus. So have a look at verse 40. When Jesus talks about the Son of Man there, he's talking about himself. And look at what he's predicting. Just like Jonah went into that fish for 3 days and nights and came out alive, I'm going to be buried in the ground for 3 days and nights and come out alive. Jonah rose from near death in a watery grave. I'm going to come back, Jesus is saying, from actual death in an actual grave. You see, the sign of the prophet Jonah is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world, by darkness slain. Then, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave, he rose again. That is the sign that the Pharisees and their generation got. And you can't really improve on that one, can you? Rising from the dead, that is as clear a statement of Jesus' godness as you could ask for. It would be stupid, wouldn't it, to seek further proof when you've had the resurrection. Stupid, yes. And actually, evil. It is evil to seek further proof when you've already got the resurrection. And by that measure, do we live in an evil nation, an evil city, an evil society today? I think you have to say that we do. We live in a society that, by and large, won't accept God's existence without demanding some sort of proof, let alone accepting the Christian claim that Jesus is God. You know, we've got manuscript upon manuscript of New Testament evidence containing the words of people who actually saw the risen Jesus or who spoke to those who did. And yet, people still want more miracles. They still want a sign. They still want more proof. They still won't repent and believe. Let me be clear. I'm not saying that it's evil to pray for healing. We see in the Gospels that Jesus treats the insincere requests of the Pharisees very differently from how he treats people who are in genuine need. But what I am saying, or what Jesus is saying, is this. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Evil. What does such a generation need to do? Well, it needs to repent, doesn't it? It needs to repent like the men of Nineveh repented, even though they only had Jonah to listen to, a guy sicked up by a fish. And their repentance puts our lack of it to shame. That's Jesus' point, isn't it, in verse 41. The men of Nineveh, you know, one of the kind of the poster cities for evil in world history, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. They had a guy sicked up by a fish, and they repented. We have a king who rose from the dead. I'd say that's something greater, wouldn't you? So the question for us this morning is, will we repent? Will we call our city, our nation, our friends to repentance? And then just to make the Pharisees squirm all the more, Jesus throws in another something greater in verse 42. The Queen of the South, it's not a Scottish football team, it's the Queen of Sheba, who travelled hundreds of miles across the desert from what is now Yemen to hear the wisdom of Solomon, King of Israel, a millennium or so before Jesus. Like the men of Nineveh, she wasn't even Jewish. But she puts the Pharisees, the ultra-Jews, to shame. Because she so valued Solomon's wisdom that she came from the ends of the earth to hear it. And now, Jesus is here. The one who literally taught Solomon everything he knew. He's right there in the Pharisees' hometown. They don't have to travel at all. And yet they won't listen. See, I think as a society, I think we're largely unrepentant because people think that something greater than Jesus is here. You know, sure, Jesus might have been an interesting guy in his day, good teacher, nice sort of bloke, but the general consensus is that we've moved on from him. We don't have to shape our lives around Jesus. You know, we've got science, we've got evolution, we've figured out that all religions are basically the same. We've got freedom and money and sex and drugs and jobs and families and houses and cars and iPads. Something greater than Jesus is here. So we can dismiss him if he says we're evil and tells us to repent. But our society is wrong. There is no something greater than Jesus. Our society needs to repent because Jesus rose from the dead. And of course, it's so easy, isn't it, for us as Christians, when that's the background noise, to lose sight ourselves of the greatness of Jesus. And so to live lives that aren't characterised by his by repentance or shaped by his wisdom. It's so easy, isn't it, to just sort of drift away from him and fall in love with something else. To become just like the evil and adulterous generation around us. There is no something greater than Jesus, and there never will be. We need to repent, because Jesus rose from the dead. But there's more. In the next few verses, Jesus tells us this. You need to commit, because there's no spiritual neutrality. Verses 43 to 45 are a weird little set of verses, aren't they? You know, they seem kind of unconnected from what went before. Actually, they seem kind of unconnected from life in general. This little story about unclean spirits, it's a bit wacky, isn't it? Well, just as with the sign of Jonah, Jesus is telling a story to make a point. And just as with the sign of Jonah, this story is grounded in reality. Now, Jesus probably isn't talking about a specific historical event here, like Jonah's was. But he's well aware of the real existence of the spiritual realm. I mean, earlier in the same chapter, he's healed a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. He drove out the demon. And just because we don't encounter many examples of demon possession in our day-to-day lives, it doesn't mean that the devil isn't real and that he isn't active. To quote Kevin Spacey's character in the brilliant film The Usual Suspects, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he didn't exist. That's not a trick that Jesus fell for, and nor should we. So let's take this story about unclean spirits at face value. Let's see what it has to teach us. What happens in the story? Well, there's a person who's possessed by an unclean spirit, but the spirit leaves him or her. The spirit is restless, wandering in a desert. But meanwhile, the person gets his or her life straightened out. That's what Jesus means when he speaks of the house being empty, swept, and put in order. But then when the spirit returns, there's nothing filling the void it left. So a whole host of spirits move in, seven of them, even worse than the first one. And the person is worse off than when they started. Basically, what has happened to the person in that story is a kind of partial conversion, a partial repentance. It's like the person has turned away from evil, but not really centered their life upon anything meaningful or substantial instead. It's a bit like if you're reversing your car. If you're driving your car in reverse and you want to go forward, well, you have to actually not only come out of reverse gear, but select a forward gear as well. It's not enough just to slip it into neutral. That won't turn you around. And I think that's what's going on in this story. A guy called J.C. Ryle, who was a bishop in the 19th century, described it like this. There are men who seem at one time of their lives to be under the influence of strong religious feelings. They reform their ways. They lay aside many things that were bad. They take up many things that are good. But they stop there. They go no further. And by, they give up religion altogether. No one proves so hopelessly wicked as those who, after experiencing strong religious convictions, have gone back again to sin in the world. Perhaps you've known people like that. People who seem to be attracted to Christianity for a while, perhaps to help them deal with particular problems they were facing in life, but who, when their house was in order, moved on and maybe got into a bigger mess than the one they were in the first place. You see, Jesus is not some kind of spiritual housemaid. You know, he doesn't want to just sort of pop in for an afternoon and help you clean up your life. Jesus wants to move in for good by his Holy Spirit. He wants to take over. There are no half measures with Jesus. There's no spiritual neutrality. As Jesus himself said earlier in Matthew 12, whoever is not with me is against me. So you can't just decide to sort of turn away from evil without wholeheartedly turning to Jesus. That's not what repentance means. You'll just slip back into evil and it'll probably be worse than ever. And that means that it's stupid. In fact, it means that it's evil to seek moral reformation without a personal relationship with Jesus. It's evil to seek moral reformation without a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a warning, isn't it, to the Pharisees. You know, their lives seem very ordered, very full of good deeds, but they were on a course that would lead them to have their creator executed. And once again, it's a warning to our society. You know, just think, just walk into Waterstones and find the self-help section. It's massive, isn't it? You know, there's shelf upon shelf of books telling you how you can get your life in order without any reference to Jesus, without any consideration that the power of God might be required in order to make a lasting change. And of course, this little story is a challenge to us as Christians too, isn't it? To fully commit to Jesus. Repentance demands a change of allegiance. It doesn't just mean trying to do better next time. That's not what we're after when we speak of repentance. If you want to sort out your life, you have to let Jesus into your life. You have to let him run your life. You need to commit. We need to see the Christian life and every aspect of it. You know, our personal holiness, our relationships with other Christians, our attitude towards church. We need to see those things as things that we commit to, not just things that we're kind of involved with. And that brings me to a quote from an unlikely source, the tennis player Martina Navratilova, who said this about the difference between commitment and involvement. The difference between commitment and involvement is like eggs and ham. The chicken is involved, the pig is committed. Now, Jeff tells me that they actually use that quote in his workplace, so I'm not sure that it necessarily came from Navratilova originally, but she's who I came across saying it. It's a great quote, isn't it? You know, the chicken is involved because the chicken has, you know, produces the egg, but ultimately it doesn't really cost the chicken anything. The pig is committed to produce ham and bacon and sausages and pork chops and all those other delicious things. The pig has to die. That's commitment, isn't it? That little illustration encapsulates the fact that commitment means sacrifice. So I guess I want to ask us this morning, what kind of Christians are we going to be? Are we going to be chickens or are we going to be pigs? You know, yeah, okay, it's silly. But are we going to be the sort of Christians who want to be, you know, we want to be involved with Christian things. Of course we do. We want to be involved with Jesus. But essentially, we don't want him to come too close to us. We don't want to really get stuck in and let him mess up our lives. We want to stay in control. We want to sort our lives out. We might enlist Jesus as a kind of hired help to do that. But ultimately, we're in charge. Or are we going to be like pigs? Are we going to basically selflessly sacrifice and serve Jesus? Let him call the shots. Let him fill our lives with the things that matter most to him. That is going to mean sacrifice, isn't it? It's not going to be a comfortable route. But it is a sacrifice that is worth it. And to see why, let's look at the final section of our passage, verses 46 to 50. And there we learn this. You get to belong because Jesus calls you family. So we've been following things along in Matthew 12, and it kind of seems like Jesus' teaching gets cut off mid-flow. You know, he's still talking to the people, but all of a sudden, in verse 46, his family are there, and they want to speak to him. We're not told why. We can speculate. Maybe they heard that he was saying some provocative things, and they wanted to kind of yank him by the collar and pull him away before he got himself killed. Anyway, this intervention by his family, it gives Jesus an opportunity to teach another point, that his disciples belong to his family. Let me read verses 49 and 50. And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, we need to make sure we don't misunderstand Jesus. He's not saying that his biological family don't matter anymore. You know, when he says, who is my mother and my brothers? It's not like he's saying, oh, I've got this new family, you guys are dead to me now. That's not it at all. Jesus is not downgrading our loyalty to biological families. But what he is doing is telling us one of the profound privileges of committing to him as Lord and obeying God the Father. You get to be part of the heavenly family. We all have some sort of desire for belonging in our hearts, don't we? We all want to feel like we belong. We want to know that there are people who love us, people who are looking out for us, that we're an important part in some group. It's one of the most deep-seated human desires, isn't it? You know, to love and to be loved. It's part of how we were made. It's part of who we are. And families can be great places for satisfying that desire, can't they? You know, at its best, your family offers you a depth of connection and a quality of love that you'll struggle to find anywhere else in life. We have a sense, don't we, that family is something incredibly special. And that's why, when families go wrong, it's so very, very painful. It's one of the most painful things when families break apart, because they're the places where we belong, and all of a sudden, when a family breakdown occurs, people feel like they don't belong anymore. Well, if you're a Christian, Jesus calls you family. And that means, doesn't it, that your hero has become your brother. You're your Saviour's sister. Your Maker has become your father. And it's a family that is never going to break apart. And I think that's incredible, isn't it? Just think for a moment, you know, Ben Fuller, you are Jesus' brother. Karen Robinson, you're Jesus' sister. It's mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. And of course, the implication of that is that if we all become Jesus' family, we become one another's family too, don't we? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, and item one on that list is simply to repent and believe in Jesus. Whoever does the will of my Father, I call God Father, is my brother and my sister and my mother too. We are family here this morning if we're Christians. And however highly you value your biological family, and you should value them highly, you have the privilege of being part of a heavenly family that has ties that go deeper than blood and genetics, spiritual ties. And on the flip side, however much your biological family does your head in, well, you have the privilege, if you're a Christian, of being part of a heavenly family that is there to help you pick up the pieces and provide something that maybe your biological family hasn't provided. Look, it isn't a perfect family. We don't need to look at one another for very long to see that. But we do have a perfect father. And in Jesus we have a perfect older brother. And the rest of us are being transformed into the family likeness. Slowly. And it can feel like some people are moving particularly slowly. Slowly but surely, we are being transformed into the family likeness. Has anyone here seen the film Hotel for Dogs? I'll be surprised if you have. It's a terrible film. It's one of those really cheesy kind of kids' films. And it's a film about some orphans who open a hotel for stray dogs, but face opposition from local bureaucrats. I've really sold it to you, haven't I? Hotel for Dogs, which I had the misfortune of sitting through one Christmas. It's not a great film, but it contains some profound echoes of the gospel, so it's worth watching for that reason alone. Anyway, the climax of the film, as you'll know if you've seen it, these orphan children, they're in the lobby of this abandoned hotel that they've turned into a dog's home, and the scary bureaucratic guys are there, and the children have to prove that the dogs in their hotel are basically theirs, that they're pets, or they won't be allowed to keep them. So what the kids do is they call each of the dogs by name, and one by one, these different dogs, you know, every breed you can imagine, wire-haired fox terriers, short-haired fox terriers, they come trotting out, and they come and sit at the kids' feet. And it's a really powerful moment, and a good illustration of belonging. But that's not the climax of the scene. Hotel for Dogs has more to give us, because actually, the real climax is when the helpful and heroic social worker and his wife turn up at the end not to claim the dogs, but with adoption papers for the kids. And that's the real climax. It's a sweet moment when the dogs are called by name and they come trotting out. But the real power of the film is when the kids are called, not just by name, but are called son and daughter, and have someone to call mum and dad. They get to be part of a family. Some of us on the church staff team have been reading a book called Knowing God by Jim Packer, a very famous Christian book. And in it, he says, Father is the Christian name for God. Father is the Christian name for God. It's a simple statement, but it's more profound than we'll ever really know this side of heaven. You see, that is where repentance and commitment get you. They get you out of an evil generation, and they get you into a heavenly family. And when you think about it like that, isn't it daft not to repent, not to commit? I mean, look at what you're missing out on. Just look around you. You are sat in a room full of people who are your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And because of that, have an incredibly deep connection to you. People who love you. People who care for you. If we are that kind of a family, well, we need to live like it, don't we? We need to live like it, and we need to be grateful for it. We need to be grateful for one another. And most of all, we need to be grateful for our perfect older brother, for the Lord Jesus, who died that we might call him by that name. Let's just pause for a moment's quiet. Let's give thanks for what Jesus offers us in terms of bringing us into a heavenly family. Let's maybe repent of our lack of wholeheartedness in following him. Let's commit to follow him. Let's recommit. Let's just have a moment's quiet, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, we are deeply sorry that we don't wholeheartedly live with you as king, and that we slip into those tendencies of the Pharisees to demand more proof before we'll really serve you, or to try and sort out our lives under our own strength. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for that, and thank you that you do promise to forgive those who repent. And we pray that you will help us to really commit to you and to one another. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are our heavenly brother, a brother who gave himself so that we could be part of the family. We pray that you'd help us to really appreciate that and to be those who do the will of the Father in heaven, and who experience the blessings that result from that. We pray this in your name. Amen.